When I was 11 or 12 years old, there was a television show on Sundays right before we went to church in the evening. It was called Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. And in it, there was this guy named Marlon Perkins, who was the director of the St. Louis Zoo. And he always had a partner. One of them was named Jim, and the other one was named Stan. And the show, it seemed to me, I'm sure it wasn't this way, but this is my memory of it, was that Marlon would sit in the boat while Stan dove into the river to wrestle the crocodile. And there would be this narration over the top of it where Marlon would be saying, "While Stan goes in and wrestles the crocodile, I'll stay in the boat and record the findings." And then over that would be Stan's narration as he's fighting the crocodile. "These crocodile are tough," you know, and describing how they're going to eat Stan. And I often wondered as a young boy why it was that Stan replaced Jim. Maybe Jim was eaten by a crocodile. I don't know. But as it occurred to me, why did Stan and Jim put up with Marlon? I don't understand. They should have thought of him as an enemy, throwing them into such crazy situations. It's about enemies that we now turn in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. We've made our way all the way to the end of chapter 5 now in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, in just the more recent texts, has been contrasting the teaching of the Pharisees with his own teaching in six different areas. Six ways that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. That is, the people that lived at his time that were the religious people who felt like they knew everything about what God wanted people to do and be and how they were to live. Jesus describes this in six different ways. And they're all introduced by these introductory statements. "You've heard that it was said," or "it has been said," or "you have heard that it was said to the people of old." And really, it was what the Pharisees were teaching, and then Jesus would give his own teaching. In fact, these six ways do have a relationship to one another. The first one and the last one are connected. They were dealing with sins in relationship, the murder and hating our enemies that we're going to look at here in a moment. And then the second one and the fifth one are related. They're about sins of the body, adultery, and the idea of revenge, eye for an eye. And then the middle ones are sins in keeping our word, which is divorce, which is marriage is the most important vow we make in human relationships, and keeping our oaths in general. So they are kind of nested together. And we pick up now on this last one. And of the last three, where we talk about oaths and about not retaliating, no eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and then this one about loving our enemies, what we can say about these three are: my words must be true, my rights must be denied, and now we're going to look at my love must extend to all. My words must be true, my rights must be denied, and now my love must extend to all. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48 is where we pick it up today. I invite you to stand together as I read the scriptures. We stand because it's a way in the Old Testament that people honored the Word of God. And so today we stand as well to say, this is God's word to us. We're going to listen to what He has to say to us. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to look on with someone who does. And we welcome our guests today. Please stop by our Welcome Center, first of all, to be welcomed. But also, if you don't have a Bible, one's available for you there free of charge. Matthew 5, 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Please be seated. We begin, as we have in the previous five messages in this area, with the twisting of the Old Testament. How it was that the Pharisees twisted what the Old Testament actually taught on a subject. In each instance, there was a recollection of what the Old Testament said, but there was a little twist to it. Here, there are some twists that the Pharisees take that are very commonly done today, and you'll probably be able to identify some others even as you think about this text later on. First of all, they twist it by what is omitted. The scripture in Leviticus, talking about loving our neighbor, says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees omit the as yourself part. The reason is, as yourself sets a pretty high standard of love, doesn't it? How much do we love ourselves? Well, enough to think about ourselves all the time. Think about how we care for ourselves, how we nurture ourselves, how we comfort ourselves, how we get ourselves to sleep, what we ourselves eat, what we will drink, the friends we will have. I mean, it's very hard to get away from yourself, isn't it? Pretty hard? Come on, are you guys asleep? Pretty hard to get away from yourself, right? Yeah, thank you. It's pretty hard to get away from yourself. So to love your neighbor as yourself sets a pretty high standard of love. Because I'll tell you what, there are some times where we can love in a fake way. Maybe you did that at Christmas. Oh, hi, it's so good to see you. Get in the car. Man, I'm glad that's over. Right? You see, loving your neighbor as yourself means you're not trying to get away. Okay? So it's twisted by what's omitted. It's also twisted by what's added. What the Pharisees add here is, you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You don't find that in the Bible anywhere. Hate and hate your enemy. That qualifies the definition of neighbor to exclude one's enemies. Okay, I'm love my neighbor, but I can hate my enemies. And so I will exclude everybody that I really don't like, and I'll call them my enemies, and then I don't have to love them. What that means is that just as the Pharisees had to ask, who's my neighbor, they also now have to ask, who's my enemy? The Pharisees wanted to tighten down the definitions of both so that they would feel justified no matter how they felt about a person. At the bottom end of it, what they concluded was that my neighbor is a person with whom I agree. My neighbor's somebody I agree with. I have an agreed ethnicity. Oh, well, I like you because you're part of my clan, my tribe. Okay? Or I have an agreed culture. You like the Bears? I like the Bears. We're buddies, right? There's an agreed, perhaps, politics. Oh, you're for that guy? I'm for that guy. An agreed family or agreed upon job. We work in the same place. My enemy is somebody with whom I agree, according to the Pharisees. My enemy is one with whom I disagree. So even if I do have an agreed ethnicity, if they don't agree with my politics, enemy. Or if they don't agree with how we should do our jobs and I work together with them, enemy. Or if they're in my family and they just give me a hard time and I don't like them anymore, enemy. You see, as long as you can even make what? Your spouse your enemy, right? Because how many disagreements do you have with your spouse, right? See, the Pharisees were defining enemies so nicely that they could always treat anybody any way they wished, and they felt like they were doing God's work. This twisting is not in the Old Testament. It's not there. the verse we read at the beginning of our service, Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Don't do that. The Old Testament ethic was loving one's neighbor as one loves himself. Without the omission, without the addition. Now in verse 44, Jesus teaches us how to handle our enemies. Jesus calls us, in fact, to love our enemies. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, in every one of these instances where Jesus says, but I say to you, he emphasizes the I. So he's talking about his authority as Lord. I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. Now, if you've been a Christian very long, you know that the New Testament was written in the Greek language and that there are four different Greek words for love, essentially. There's a word for family love. There's a word for friendship love. There's a word for romantic love. And then there's this word that's the most common word in the New Testament for love, which is a self-sacrificing, giving kind of love. And so of all the words for love that Jesus could have used, he says, love in a self-sacrificing, giving way, love your enemies. Frederick Buechner notes, the love for equals is a human thing. A friend for friend, brother for brother. It's to love what's loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. Love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, or to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. To the love of the poor for the rich, or of the black man for the white man. The world is always bewildered by such love. And then, he notes, there is love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you, but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. It's the love of the tortured for the torturer. This is God's love. That's the kind of love Jesus is talking about here. Now, immediately, our Pharisee mind gets working on this, and we come up with some questions, don't we? Wait a minute. That can't possibly mean that. You ever done that about the Bible? Read it and gone, wait a minute. This can't possibly mean that. And we come up with all kinds of objections. Let me share three of them with you and answer them briefly. First question that we want to ask is, well, wait a minute. What about Israel's killing of the Canaanites? Weren't they supposed to kill them and kill man, woman, and child and all the rest of it? Okay. Well, here's a brief answer. These were wars of God against idolatry, not wars of Israelites against Canaanites. And God gave ample, in fact, centuries of time and opportunity for the Canaanites to repent. Genesis 15:16, God told Abraham that his future generations were going to go into Egypt and they would be there for 400 years because the sin of the Amorite, that of the Canaanites in the land, had not yet reached its full measure, and so God would not be justified in giving the land to Israel at that time. In any event, we don't ever have any such mandate from God where he directly speaks to us to go to war. Second question that people ask, well, what about the imprecatory Psalms? You know, you read in the Psalms about, okay, smite your enemies, and, you know, there's one really good one at the end of Psalm 139. Imprecatory meaning calling down judgment on the enemies of God. When the psalmist calls upon God to destroy his enemies, it's God's enemies, not a personal animosity that's being talked about. We might pray with equal fervor for the thwarting of abortionists or of slave owners around the world. But it is absolutely not biblical to take that fervor in personal attempts at meting out justice. And then thirdly, And this is the one that's most commonly given as the excuse for why we don't have to love our enemies like Jesus is telling us to do here. He says, well, what about Jesus driving out the money changers? And we always like to talk about that as somehow a justification for anger and or for not loving our enemy. Again, it's not a personal hatred that Jesus has that's involved here, or even the regarding of money changers as enemies that prompted Jesus to drive them out. It was rather a zeal for the proper worship of the true God. He was not trying to exhibit any kind of hatred toward the money changers. In any event, those things are all kind of little sideways things that are trying to get our own mind to avoid the implications of Jesus' clear teaching here. Love your enemies. Well, how do I do that? How do I go about loving my enemies? Well, first of all, it's an action, right? Love your enemies is an action and a decision which is regardless of emotion and regardless of response. You might not have a lot of emotion about it, but you self-sacrificingly give to your enemy. It's an act of your will, and it's not expecting to get something in return. One helpful thing is to think about God's love for His enemies. And whenever we see God's description of His love for His enemies, it's a lot of times in the Bible. A lot it's expressed in reference to the cross of Christ. So, for example, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only unique Son. Or 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, we have to know what an enemy of God we are apart from Christ. We got to remember what an enemy we are apart from Christ's death for us at the cross. Think about what Jesus Himself said in John 14. He says that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Paul says in Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. You see, we're all enemies of God. Enemies. And God gave His Son to die as a sacrifice for our sin. It's that kind of self-giving, decisive love that Jesus calls us to do in loving our enemies. That is how we love our enemies. John Stott notes, in God's vocabulary, our neighbor includes our enemy. Your neighbor and your enemy are one and the same. A second thing that Jesus tells us in how to love is to pray for those who persecute us. To pray for our enemies. Chrysostom, a famous church father, said that prayer is an act of self-control. Rather than feeling the weight of an enemy and want to retaliate, when we pray for them, it is an act in which God is at work to enable us to have a measure of self-control. But more than that, notice that it says, pray for those who persecute you, not pray against them. There are some people that are termed prayer warriors, but you sure wouldn't want to be such a one. Because in prayer, what they do is pray down judgment on people that they don't like. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do. Pray for the person, not against them. You know what? When you come to a place where you're praying for your enemy, as you do that, something wonderful happens. you begin to realize, because this is not a natural human reaction, you begin to realize the divine working of God in your heart, and you realize that you belong to the Lord Jesus, that you're a citizen of God's kingdom. That's how you know that you're a citizen of His kingdom, when you can pray for your enemies and your persecutors. You see, prayer chokes off our selfishness and it allows God to work. So that's how we love, in deed and in prayer. Let's think for a moment now about the impact of following Jesus' teaching. It says in verse 45, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see, we prove a relationship of intimacy with our Creator. We prove out that we are sons of our Father in heaven. It's not that loving one's enemies gets us into heaven. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus isn't saying, hey, do this, and that's how you become a citizen of God's kingdom. Because Jesus is already talking in the sermon. If you look at the first verses of the sermon, He's already talking to disciples who are already kingdom citizens. So He's not telling them how to become a kingdom citizen, but rather how they might know that they are citizens of the kingdom. A demonstration of kingdom citizenship on display. So when you love your enemy, it is a demonstration of your relationship of intimacy with your Creator. You are a son of your Father. Now, this phrase, Son of God, is a very interesting title, isn't it? It's used of a lot of different entities in the Bible. For example, in Genesis 6, angelic beings who dwell in the presence of God are called sons of God. Also, Job 1, Psalm 89, there's a couple of the other texts. Humanity as a whole are called sons of God in Acts 17, simply because He's the life giver. He gives everybody life, right? In that sense, everybody's a son of God. Those who've come into a covenant relationship with God are called sons of God. Hosea 11, Israel is called the Son of God. Out of Egypt I've called my son. King David in Psalm 2 and Psalm 89 was called a son of God. Solomon, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 22, was called a son of God. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You see, being a son of God is not about a genetic relationship. Okay? The Muslims, for example, like to criticize Christ's sonship, Jesus being a son of God, as disproving His deity, because it says they say, to be called God's son means that somehow God had to produce genetically Jesus. No. The word son in the Bible is a reference to relationship, not genetics. And so when the Bible calls Jesus the only unique Son of God, okay, the only begotten Son of God, that means that He bears a specially unique nature of relationship with God, namely, He is God come in the flesh. John chapter 5, verse 18 talks about that. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So here's the deal. Jesus says, when you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you demonstrate your relationship with your Father who is in heaven. The closeness of your relationship with your Father who is in heaven. The impact of Jesus' teaching, the impact of following it, is that we prove a relationship of intimacy with our Creator. A second impact is found in the next few phrases. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is what theologians call common grace. That is, all of God's creation, whether they are enemies or friends of God, they get the sun to shine on them and the rain comes down, right? They get the sun and the rain. This, by the way, is why we ought to be really careful at trying to attribute natural calamities to the judgment of God on some specific group of people for some specific purpose. We need to be careful about that. Because God's common grace is that His sun goes everywhere, His rain falls everywhere. By the way, I thought about this week. It would be an interesting evidence for the truth of the Christian faith if the sun only shined on Christians, right? Or if it only rained on us when we wanted it to rain and it didn't when we didn't want it to. That would be an interesting thing. But such is God's love even for His enemies that He sends those gifts of common grace to everybody. He sends His Son even on those people who say He doesn't exist. He sends His Son even on people who are angry that He doesn't exist. Did you my wife caught the humor of that. You've lived with me for 32 years. You can understand the humor. I'll say it again. He sends His Son even on people who are angry that He doesn't exist. Okay? All right. Well, think about that one. Such is the nature of God's common grace. So, when we love our enemies, that is, we love indiscriminately. We love our neighbors, we love people who think like us, who act like us, and we love people who don't think like us and don't act like us and are very strange to us, and we really don't like them because they are persecuting us or even hating us. When we love with that indiscriminate nature, we are demonstrating the very character of God in common grace, because that's how He sends His Son. That's how He sends His rain. He sends it everywhere. And when we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, we are demonstrating God's attributes of common grace. Just as God is kind to distribute His gifts of rain and sunshine without regard to character of the people receiving it, so we ought to distribute our love. And then a second way in which this impacts, Jesus' teaching impacts us, is that we demonstrate that kingdom citizens are different from all other people. You see, the issue isn't loving one's enemies gets us into heaven. It's a demonstration of our kingdom citizenship that's on display here. And Jesus asks some rhetorical questions that are designed to get His disciples, kingdom citizens, to move beyond the usual and expected behaviors of this world. Listen to His rhetorical questions. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Well, there's a key issue, reward. Jesus regards reward as motivation for kingdom behavior. That's how He began the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want that reward? A little later on in the coming sermons, we're going to see how Jesus reiterates this motivation for acts of righteousness as the rewards that we get. Look at chapter 6, verse 4 briefly. You'll see this refrain repeated, 6:4. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Look down at verse 6, the last sentence of chapter 6, verse 6. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Look at chapter 6, verse 18, last sentence. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Apparently, Jesus sees reward as a motivation for kingdom behavior. And He asks the question, if you love only the people who love you, what reward will you get? Answer, none. Another key issue is that kingdom citizens ought to be distinct and distinguishable from non-kingdom citizens. This is what's behind Jesus' question here, where he says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? In other words, if you're only pals with people that you know and agree with you about everything, then how are you different than anybody else in this entire world? Everybody does that. Kingdom citizens ought to be distinct and distinguishable from non-citizens. People ought to look and go, man, I don't get it. They love even people that don't love them. Love is not just for those whom we know well enough to love, right? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? And then the comparisons. Don't the tax collectors, they were the hated people of the time, and I guess hated today, right? Don't the tax collectors do that? And what are you doing more than others? Don't even the Gentiles, those are the really outsiders to the Pharisees, don't they do the same thing? The impact of following Jesus' teaching is that we demonstrate that kingdom citizens are different from all other people. And then thirdly, we are called to go beyond human behavior. You see, this is strange stuff, loving one's enemies. It's unusual. It's frustrating to the world. But it is the path of the Christian to love our enemies. Now, it can only be done with God's righteousness, but it is done by real human beings. And listen, we will never experience the true love that God has for us until we can imitate His love by loving our enemies. When we love our enemies, that's when we begin to appreciate, wow, God, You loved me even when I was Your enemy. Those are ways in which that Jesus' teaching impacts our lives. Did you notice that there's something absent from this? Jesus explains what the impact is if we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, but one of those is not because now your enemy is going to treat you right. Because now, if you do that, your enemy is going to stop being your enemy and all's going to be wonderful. He doesn't promise that, does he? He says, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, so that you can demonstrate that you're a kingdom citizen, so that you can demonstrate the very attributes of God in your life. His reign and His Son go on the righteous and the unrighteous, so should your love. And if you don't do that, what are you doing more than anybody else? You show that you're a kingdom citizen, very distinguishable from the rest of the world, when you love your enemies. But He doesn't say, love your enemies, and your enemy will stop being your enemy. He does not promise that. So don't do it for some pragmatic reason. Now then, we get to the last verse, which is really the summary of the whole deal, isn't it? It's the call to perfection. It's the summary of the whole of chapter 5. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard of righteousness that Jesus gives. In the Old Testament, perfection meant to be entirely without defect or blemish. You know, like lambs without a blemish or defect. In another sense, it meant whole or complete. The word shalom means that, a sense of wholeness. Jesus' standard is for a person to have no moral blemishes, with nothing lacking in what he or she ought to be. In other words, as morally blameless as Jesus himself. Okay, now some of you are going, wait a minute, you're bordering on heresy here. No, I'm not. That's what Jesus calls us to, and no one lives up to this standard. No one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But even though we all miss the target, we all fall short, listen, that shows us that we need a righteousness that can't come from ourselves. It's a perfection, a righteousness that has to be given to us. And here's how it's given. Let me just read a couple of verses right before Romans 3:23. By the works of the law, that is by our efforts, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We just become aware of how rotten we are by trying to do it. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, listen, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Everyone who believes in Jesus to forgive them of their sin by what he did at the cross is granted a righteousness, a position of moral perfection before a holy God, not because there's moral perfection in us, but because we have received the moral perfection of Christ. So we turn away from our own efforts and we receive the perfection that God's provided for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this being perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It's the essential definition of the Christian. It's the righteousness of God. For our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. So, how does God perfect us? First of all, like we've just said, He perfects our record. Hebrews 10:14, by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, that's an intriguing verse, isn't it? He's perfected forever. It's a once action, one-time action, perfected us. But then there's a process, isn't there? Those who are being sanctified. That is, God doesn't just perfect our record. He also brings us into more and more perfection in this life. Paul says this in Philippians 3:2. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. He's saying, I'm not perfect yet, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. So there's a perfection that we get by our position in Christ, and there's a perfection that is a growing concern in the Christian's life. Now, there are three errors that people typically make on this. Let me share them with you quickly. One is that there are some people that say, I'm already there. Already perfect. This is the holiness position, right? That is that we experience faith in Christ and then later on we have another experience with God where we are, quote, perfected in love and therefore we don't ever sin, at least in any conscious fashion. Already there. Well, that's kind of a denial of the facts, isn't it? Paul himself said he's not already made perfect. John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're lying. I don't think that's the right perspective. But neither is the right perspective to say, look, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I'm never going to get there, so I'm not even going to work on that at all. I'm never going to think about it. I can't get there. And I fear that too many people come to that conclusion. And then there's the third perspective, which is to say that God does it all and I do nothing. And so what I just do is stand back and let God work. And if He does it, great. And if He doesn't, well, that's God's fault. Now, there's truth in saying that God does it all, but only as we think upon Him and do what Paul says in Philippians 2, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to do and to will of His good pleasure. You see, why else are there commands in the Bible if we are not to obey them? Love your enemies. Command. Do we just say, well, God does that all. I'm just going to sit back and hate my enemy until God does some miraculous thing in my life? I don't think that's what God wants. You see, the Christian is both thankful and liberated. Before we believe the gospel, we've got a lot of wrong ideas about who God is and what He's like. We have wrong ideas about ourselves and what God requires of us. We have bad habits. Once we're saved, many of those wrong ideas and wrong actions remain. So what do? First, we learn that we have to change and we cultivate a distaste for sin and a hunger for righteousness. And I love how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3. The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, just like Moses saw the glory of God with an unveiled face, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Present tense. It's a process of God's working in us. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That is, we are increasingly perfected. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We will always be aware in this life that we continue to sin. But this should be because as we are being perfected, we're also becoming made more aware of our deficiencies. You ever met somebody who's just really walking with the Lord? And you tell them, boy, I admire seeing Christ in you. And that person says, oh no, I'm just so aware of my own sin. And you're like, what? And what's going on is the more we become like Christ, the more we become aware of how much we are not like Christ. And the things that we never even knew were deficiencies, now we become aware of them. And that's what's happening so that one day when Jesus Christ appears, 1 John 3:2, we'll be like Him because we will see Him as He is. We don't throw up our hands in defeat and say, well, I'm just going to sin on this one. Let me share with you three applications. First, have you ever said to somebody, I just can't love that person anymore? You ever said that? I just can't love them anymore. I've tried. I can't do it. Do you realize what you're saying about your own position with God when you say such a thing? Turn from those kinds of thoughts to the heart of our Savior. Love your enemy. Second application, I'm fascinated by verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? It's an offer of relationship to our enemies as well as to strangers. I believe that if we only, at East White Oak, only had a ministry of offering relationship to strangers, we'd be a great blessing in this community. And when people come here, they really were welcomed. It can make a difference in people's salvation. You can be that difference. So when you greet people, don't just greet the people you know. Take the time to greet people that you don't know. In your bulletin today, there's an offering for some ministry, specifically in our greeting ministry. Maybe the Lord's calling you to that in this coming year. To really take the time to greet people that aren't, quote, like you, or you don't know them, or what have you. And today I'm invoking the 5-minute rule. You remember that, right? Or for the first 5 minutes after the service, greet only people you don't know. Okay? Just take time, 5 minutes, to greet only people you don't know. And what that does is it helps us to move on this subject of going beyond just our own small little world. Every church flatters itself that it's a great, welcoming, friendly church. But it's only as friendly as every person who walks through our doors knowing that they're welcome and they're loved and they're cared for. If there's one person that walks away saying, they don't care about me, then it's not a friendly church. The standard's high. Thirdly, the enemies of the cross of Christ are growing more bold, aren't they? Can't you see that? How shall we meet them? How do we go out to meet them? Do we go out to meet them in battle? With guns and arms? Jesus says no. We go out to meet them with love and welcoming, respect, common grace. And then I want to ask this question. How much do we have to hate a person to fail to tell them of Christ's love and forgiveness? Nelson Mandela was in prison for 27 years and then he was elected the president of South Africa. He asked his jailer to join him on the inauguration platform. He appointed Archbishop Desmond Tutu to head an official government panel that had kind of a daunting name. The name of it was the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Mandela sought to defuse the natural pattern of revenge that he'd seen in so many countries where one oppressed race or tribe took control from another. So for the next 2.5 years, South Africans listened to reports of atrocities coming out of the TRC hearings. The rules were simple. If a white policeman or army officer voluntarily faced his accusers, confessed his crime, and fully acknowledged his guilt, he could not be tried and punished for that crime. Hardliners grumbled about the obvious injustice of letting criminals go free, but Mandela insisted that the country needed healing even more than it needed justice. At one hearing, a policeman by the name of Vandenbroek recounted an incident when he and other officers shot an 18-year-old boy and burned the body, turning it on the fire like a piece of barbecue meat in order to destroy the evidence. 8 years later, Vandenbroek returned to the same house and seized the boy's father. The wife was forced to watch as policemen bound her husband on a wood pile, poured gasoline over his body, and ignited it. The courtroom grew hushed as the elderly woman who had lost first her son and then her husband was given a chance to respond. "What do you want from Mr. Vandenbroek?" the judge asked. She said she wanted Vandenbroek to go to the place where they burned her husband's body and gather up the dust so she could give him a decent burial. His head down, the policeman nodded in agreement. Then she added a further request. "Mr. Vandenbroek took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for Mr. Vandenbroek to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. And I would like Mr. Vandenbroek to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. I would like to embrace him so he can know that my forgiveness is real." Spontaneously, some in the courtroom began singing "Amazing Grace" as the elderly woman made her way to Mr. Vandenbroek. But Vandenbroek did not hear the hymn. He had fainted, overwhelmed. "My words must be true. My rights must be denied. My love must extend to all." O Lord our God, we pray that we may be able to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, whether that person is the one who is our spouse or someone with whom we're in disagreement in our family, someone who is in our workplace, perhaps someone who has just done us a horrible, terrible wrong, perhaps yesterday, perhaps many years ago. But Lord, help us as your kingdom citizens to love our enemies. Lord, I also want to pray that you would help us to clearly understand what it means to be perfect, that we must have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith in his shed blood at the cross. And if there's any here in this room that have never had that perfection from you imparted to them, I pray that today they may say, "Lord Jesus, I am the imperfect one. You are the perfect one. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and give me your righteousness so that I might grow in perfection more and more like you. And then one day when I die, I will see you just as you are, and I will be like you." In Jesus' name, amen.